Ladies and gentlemen, we welcome you here this evening to this public address. The subject we're to consider this evening is entitled A Future Temple in Jerusalem, a House of Prayer for All Nations. To introduce the words of our speaker this evening, he's asked that we would read together from Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 9 to 15. That reading, friends, serves to introduce the subject before us this evening to the title, A Future Temple in Jerusalem, a House of Prayer for All Nations. And we ask our speaker for this evening, Mr. Keith Poole, to come forward and to address you. Mr. Poole.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. When we speak of a temple, the idea, the word itself, would represent different things to different people. Some people would think of perhaps the Mormon temples, or the temples of the Greeks and the Romans, and so on. The dictionary definition of a temple is, as we see there under three headings, an edifice dedicated to the service of a god, any of the three successive religious edifices of the Jews in Jerusalem, thirdly, a place of Christian worship, especially the Protestant Church in France. And as a figurative application of the word temple, it says a place in which God resides, and the dictionary refers us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. All major civilizations have built temples, but we ask the question, where did it all begin? If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, we'll find out how this sort of thing had its beginnings. In Genesis chapter 10, we read of the building of the first city and temple complex by man. After the flood, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth, commenced the repopulation of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 10 and verses 6 to 10, we read, And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca, and the sons of Ra'amah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 11, and read from verse 1, we read there, concerning this time period, And the whole earth was a one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The land of Shinar is the area which used to be called Mesopotamia, a word which means the land between the rivers. That is, the land between the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. It is now mostly in the modern country of Iraq. Back in the old Assyrian Empire and earlier, we have evidence coming to us today of the existence of buildings in this region. This is a map representing archaeological diggings in this area. And as you could, you might not quite be able to see at the bottom there, but I'll read out to you. The colour coding is the black objects in that map drawing. Represent findings from what's called the Old Assyrian Empire and earlier, which dates back to 1600 BC. The green bits are related to the Middle Assyrian Empire period, which is between 1600 and 1000 BC, and the orange areas relate to the late Assyrian Empire period from 1000 BC to 612 BC. You might be able to see that black object there. And although you can't read it, it says underneath that, ziggurat. That's the term given by archaeologists to these towers that were built, referred to, as we will see, in Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4 there, particularly verse 4, where they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." We have, interestingly enough, evidence like this stela. Very difficult to read, even if you've got the original in front of you, of the engraving on the stone, but scholars have translated it for us into a clear diagram. This object relates to the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who figures in the book of Daniel. And you see that Nebuchadnezzar himself is figured on the side here. You can just see his headgear up here on the engraving. And then alongside him here is a diagram of one of these towers of worship, commonly referred to as the Tower of Babel. On the top here appears to be a floor plan, probably of this lowest level through here. And there's some cuneiform here, and as I can't read it, I can't tell you what it means. But it's interesting that it is dated to 604 to 562 BC. So we have evidence from the period of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which was a second phase of the Assyrian Empire. Unfortunately, these towers, or ziggurats as they were called, haven't survived the ravages of time all that well. Here's one that's more or less been reduced to a pile of rubble. Then there's another one which has survived a little better, but you can see it only takes us to the top of the first level. It would have gone up and up and up, and the temple would have been on the top. And if you could see closely, there's some American military men on the top there who were probably responsible for getting this photograph for us. So all the temples of antiquity, and as we shall see later on, their modern counterparts, have been influenced by this concept of a tower, which we first read of in Genesis chapter 11. Centuries later, other cultures, such as the Mayans from South America, built pyramid towers. You can see this one here is in pretty good condition, and you've got this step going up here, pretty steep climb up those steps to the top, and in the top, they offered their human sacrifices. Here is one that has suffered from time, but you can see the stages, the top part is somewhat in disrepair. Interestingly enough, all ethnic groups from the face of the earth seem to have carried on this concept of "let us build a tower which reaches unto heaven" as a place of worship. Here we have, for example, a Chinese, it was actually called Temple of Heaven. You notice it has a three or four level foundation, that it has three tiers of pagoda on top. Again, it is based on the idea of a tower to reach to heaven. Here we have the Buddhist temple tower, again going right up and up and up, as it were reaching to heaven. Here we have a Hindu temple tower. You will see these over Asia today, you know, quite nearby in Malaysia, for example. And they have a tower on the top, absolutely covered with the figures of their supposed gods. This is a close-up, and if you'd like to have a look at it later on, you can see all these figures here are representations of the various Hindu gods. Even the Japanese. This particular one here is called the Stairway to Heaven, part of a Japanese temple. In the period of the Greeks and the Romans, they more or less substituted towers with columns. So they made their buildings tall with columns. Then we come to perhaps something closer to our day. Churches and cathedrals. Notice once again, towers reaching to heaven. This is a building in Albania, so it would be Eastern Orthodox religion. This one we probably know about, the Mormons. They're quite keen on lots of spiky towers reaching into heaven. And you could probably, from your observations, see that most churches have one of these devices on them called a spire. A lot of the churches in England and Europe, for example, have square towers, either with or without spires in addition as well. So this was a form of worship and a design of a building for worship which was designed by man shortly after the flood. But we have to ask the question, what does the Bible have to say about places of worship? While we're in Genesis, come back to Genesis chapter 3. Where first reference is made to religion and worship. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 24, we read, as a result of the transgression, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or to protect the way of the tree of life." We understand from this that this was the place where people in the days of Adam and Eve, Abel, Cain and Seth would have come to worship. In fact, in Genesis 24, we have the first record of religious worship by the sons of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, we read, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." We notice in these two references to worship, there is no reference of any kind to a building. A building as a place of worship was not necessary. We come forward in time to the times of Noah. Come forward to Genesis chapter 8. At the end of the flood, we read in Genesis 8 and verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Again, there is no building as such. There is simply an altar, which we will learn later on in Scripture, but would be either heaped up earth or a heap of rough, unhewn stones. So once again, there is no reference in God's design of things for a building as a place of worship. Come forward to Genesis chapter 22, where we read of Abraham making an offering. In Genesis 22, we read of a time when the Lord God tested Abraham and called upon him as part of this test to offer his only son, the son through whom the promise of God was to come, to offer him as a burnt offering. Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Again, there is no mention of the requirement of a building. He was simply told to travel to a land called the land of Moriah, and there would be a mountain which God would direct him to where he was to offer his son as a burnt offering. And if you read on the rest of the chapter, you will see that there was no building required as a place of worship. It's only when we come to the time of Moses and the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt that we find the very first time that God specifies some kind of a building to be involved in his worship. Let's come over to the book of Exodus, the next book, in chapter 25. And here we read the command to Israel to build a tabernacle or a tent. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. You will see in the opening words of verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." We pick up what is said in verse 8. "And he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shalt that ye make it." Moses was given in great detail exactly how this tabernacle or tent was to be built. Its dimensions were specified, its materials were specified, and all the equipment for use in the service was specified by the type of material out of which it was to be made. This is the very first time a building was mentioned. We have here a reconstruction of the tabernacle that was used by Israel in the wilderness. It's actually photographed there in the wilderness. Its pattern, as we just read, was divinely prescribed. Man was not permitted to come up with his own design. In fact, Moses was warned to make it exactly as it was shown him in Mount Sinai. And so we come forward even more in the history of Israel to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we have a time when King David desired in his heart to build a resting place for God. One thing I should have mentioned regarding the tabernacle in those verses that we read, it was not a place, this tent, this tabernacle, was not a place for the Israelites to go in and worship. It was specified as a place for the Lord to dwell in. Certain people were permitted to enter certain parts of it, and it was very exclusive. If the wrong people entered the wrong part at the wrong time, the punishment was death. And so we come to the days of King David. We read there in verses 1 to 3. "And it came to pass," 2 Samuel 7, "and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." It seemed to King David a reasonable thing to do, that he was just a mortal earthly king, whereas the God of Israel was the God and King of the universe. And King David felt that the tent, which was the current dwelling place of God in the nation of Israel, was not special enough. So he desired in his heart to build something better. And the prophets agrees that it was an acceptable idea. But the prophet had hardly gone out of the palace of King David when the word of the Lord came to him. And we read in verses 4 to 7 what the Lord thought of this particular idea of the king. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 4. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people of Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? And the Lord God here is making the point that he had not even hinted that they should build something better than a tent. But it was shown to King David that it would be right in the reign of his son, King Solomon, to build a permanent dwelling place for God in the nation of Israel. And so we come forward to the first book of Kings and chapter 6. Where we read of the building of what is commonly known as Solomon's Temple. It was actually the Lord's Temple, but it was built by King Solomon, one of the sons of King David. So in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now this house for the Lord to dwell in survived for several hundred years until the overthrow of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel by firstly the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. In the Babylonian overthrow, this temple was destroyed. There was a return 70 years later in which a second temple was built of inferior size and quality in the times of the prophet Nehemiah. This building continued down to the days of King Herod, who enlarged and built it, thinking that he was doing the Jews a great favour. Of course, we don't have photographs of these temples, but we have some very good drawings, reconstructions of, for example, the Temple of Solomon's time. We have one on the screen before us. That is a drawing of what the central part of the city of Jerusalem would have looked like in the days of Jesus Christ in his mortality. You can see there that this is the temple here. It was apparently clad with white marble, was very brilliant and glowing in the sunlight, and had golden adornments on its capitals and its tops. And the entrance was up this ridge here, across through this gateway and in. Once again, it was exclusive in its use. You see this wall around here? The ordinary Israelite would not be permitted inside that. They could be out here, it was rather like the tabernacle. Only the priests could go inside, and only the high priest could enter once a year into the most holy. Now, we come forward now then. That temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And so we enter then into what we might term the Christian era. And once again, we find that no physical building is appointed for worship. For example, here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48 to 50, we are told that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" And in fact, we're told when we come to the writings of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that the believers of the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are figuratively a temple or parts of a great temple. The Apostle Peter writes, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so we find now in the Christian era, no buildings of special design were commanded for use of Christian worship. The early believers gathered in houses for the purpose of expounding the Bible, and to remember the Lord's death as he appointed in bread and wine. Temples and churches and later cathedrals were introduced in the 4th century by an apostate form of Christianity. When the so-called Christianity was adopted as the religion of the Roman Empire. And so we carry through the period in which we live. There is no appointed buildings, divinely appointed buildings, divinely designed buildings, divinely specified buildings for the assembly of Christ's disciples to worship. And so we move forward into the next era of the plan and purpose of God with mankind upon the earth. We come to what is commonly called the millennium, or the thousand-year rule of Christ. To save you turning back there, we're going to go back to the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, where that discourse with King David is continued. God now speaks to David through the prophet, and it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So going back to the times of Solomon, the temple built by Solomon was an earnest of that temple to come. The kingdom and rule of Solomon was a foretaste of a greater and more perfect kingdom and rule under the greater than Solomon. And we asked the question, who was this man to be? If you turn to the reading we had this evening, is where we find this man is designated by a somewhat unusual title, unless you are familiar with the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 6, and verses 12 and 13, we read some important words there concerning a future temple to be built in the land of Israel. Zechariah 6, verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit upon and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So we're introduced here to one man who has this title, the Branch, and we're told that he is both a king and a priest. Two functions combined into the one man, which had never been in the days of Solomon and David. So this man, titled the Branch, is to be a king-priest. Both functions will centre in him. And then in verse 15 of this chapter, at 6 of Zechariah, we read, "And they that are afar off shall come and build the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here we are told that there are going to be people from other nations, nations other than Israel, who will be involved in building this future temple, this future house for God to dwell in. And so it will be as it was in the days of King Solomon, when the Tyrians, the neighbouring country to the north, basically where Lebanon is today, the Tyrians contributed both material and labour. So it will be in the day of Christ's glory that the nations, people from all over the earth, will contribute materials and workmen to build the future temple in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17, we read an interesting comment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, Mark 11, beginning at verse 15, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." This record is also found in Matthew chapter 21 and in Luke 19. But we picked out this particular reference because this is the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ says, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer. So from this particular account, we learn that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this future temple is to be a house of prayer, not for Jews only, but for all nations. From where did the Lord Jesus Christ get this understanding? In his day, this was a very radical idea, a view that would not be easily accepted by his contemporaries. Turn with me back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56. We'll read this is where the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to and how his understanding of this particular chapter and several verses there gave him this understanding. Isaiah chapter 56. And we begin at verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, that keepeth his hand from doing evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Notice the important points that the Lord Jesus Christ would have picked out in his mind to give us that understanding. Is mentioned in these verses of the son of the stranger, the eunuch, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and he that takes hold of my covenant. An interesting reference. For the covenant that the prophet speaks of here is not the Mosaic, but the covenant that God made with Abraham, termed the everlasting covenant. A covenant that promises eternal life and an everlasting inheritance of the land promised to Abraham and his seed. The Mosaic covenant promised nothing everlasting. It only promised a temporary leasehold so long as Israel continued obedient to the Mosaic law. It did not even promise resurrection, let alone life eternal. And so we come now to Matthew chapter 5. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. He says, "But I say unto you," in verse 35, "swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Notice that last comment. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to Jerusalem as the city of the great King. Now, while your Bibles are probably still open in Isaiah 56, come a little bit further back to Psalm 48, where we're going to read of some more references to this future temple. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 will be enough to get the message that we're looking for here. Psalm 48, beginning at verse 1. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." A few little bit extra words there that aren't on the screen. They're not there anyway, are they? The psalm opens with the words, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." These are the two statements that we want to take hold of and keep in our mind. Here the psalmist is referring to a place which is both a city and a mountain. It is also called, at the end of verse 2, the city of the great King, which you might remember was what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was instructing his disciples not to swear oaths. Not by heaven, not by the earth, and he says, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And then we continue on in Psalm 48 in verse 8. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following." We'll see in a moment what these words are referring to when we unfold to you this temple, a city of palaces and bulwarks or walls and towers, where we see what it looks like as it was revealed to the prophet Ezekiel in his final chapters. But before we do so, come to Psalm 122. Here we're going to find more information about this house. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 5. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, under the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." So here we are introduced to another aspect of this temple, this city, this building. It is called the house of the Lord. It is spoken of as a city. Jerusalem is built as a city. We are informed that there are thrones of judgment. There will be parts of this great temple allocated to the execution of just judgment. And it is finally in the end of that verse 5, the place of the thrones of the house of David. If we had time, we would be able to take you back to the promise made to King David, which tells us that he would have a king to sit upon his throne forever. And we will find when we move on a little bit further in our address this evening that there will be many other kings associated with this great king. Now, before we turn to Ezekiel, I'd like you to turn back to the book of Isaiah, but this time just chapter 2. Another little section which we have not referred to before, in which this mountain and this house are referred to. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1, 2 and 3. We read there in Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So once again we have information concerning this temple, and here the time period is specified as the latter days. We find in these few verses references made to the mountain of the Lord's house in verse 2. In verse 3, the mountain of the Lord and the house of God, and reference to the fact that the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And now it's time to turn to the book of Ezekiel, but firstly to chapter 37. Just two verses of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 26 and 27. Here the Lord speaking through the prophet says, verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My temple also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in these few words from the prophet Ezekiel, to add to our collection of material, we find that God promises that he will set his sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. And you might have noticed too that in reading through those verses, the everlasting covenant, that is the Abrahamic, was referred to as applying in this time period. And so we come now to a little bit of information about this future temple to be built in Jerusalem. We have already learned that it looks like a city, it is built on a mountain, it is a place of worship for all people, Jews and Gentiles, it is a place where justice will be distributed, a place where people will come to learn the word of God. We saw in Matthew chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ said Jerusalem was to become the city of the great king. And in Mark 11 we saw he expounded Isaiah 56 verses 1 to 7, teaching that Jerusalem was to be a house of prayer for all nations. On this basis we should expect to find this house to be built at Jerusalem would be of such a design as to be both a place of worship and government, and of a suitable size to accommodate worshippers from all nations. As we have seen, it will also be a place of palaces. We saw that in the psalm. and the place of the thrones of the house of David. And so now turn over with me just a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 40. We are not going to go through all the chapters of Ezekiel that define for us this building. We're only going to look at the opening two verses. And so we read in Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Just stop there for a moment. Just to clarify that, Ezekiel has been carried off as a captive as a result of the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem. And so he is resident in the land of Babylon, that place that we referred to earlier between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. So he's a long way east of Jerusalem. And you just need to keep that in mind for a moment. And so he says, there he was among the captives, and he says at the end of that verse, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon the very high mountain by which was as the frame of the city on the south. A few things we have to correct there. There are some very elementary errors in the English translation. I'm not going to burden you with the Hebrew, but I'm just going to tell you what needs to be corrected. First of all, that expression at the beginning of verse 2, in the visions of God, this is a very special expression in Hebrew. It occurs three times in the book of Ezekiel. It occurs in 2 Chronicles. And the word vision, the particular word used for vision here, occurs in a few other places. But the expression visions of God is a special expression. It applies to a period in the latter days, in the future to our particular time, and it speaks of the manifestation of God in a multitude of mighty ones. The first thing we have to correct, also we need to take notice that Ezekiel mentions that he was brought into the land of Israel. So by the power of God's Spirit acting upon his mind, he was transported westward and across to the land of Israel, and we're going to see in a moment, he's coming up from the south towards Jerusalem. It says there, he set me upon a very high mountain. The word upon is totally incorrect. The Hebrew word there does mean to or towards. It's a quite different word for upon. A very elementary Hebrew student would be able to tell the difference. So it should read, he caused me to rest towards a very high mountain. Then the next expression, which was as a frame of a city. And here the word upon is in the Hebrew, and it should be rendered, and on it was, or upon it was, the frame of a city. And the final little bit is at the end where it says, on the south. The word there is not on at all. It's a little prefix which means the point of origin, a place from which Ezekiel is telling us he saw this vision. And so he's telling us his point of observation was from the south. So he was brought into the land in vision and he's looking northward. And he's brought near towards a very high mountain and he says, upon it, or around this high mountain, was like the frame of a city. So we're talking of something quite large. Now we can put this information together and we can give you a somewhat better English rendering. This is what it should say. In visions of Elohim, visions of mighty ones, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest near a very high mountain upon which was the frame of a city as viewed from the south. In 1887, an English architect published a book titled The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy. This was a result of 7 years' work by the writer and several friends who assisted him, including more than one person who was expert in the Hebrew language, one of them being a Hebrew professor. And so at the end of 7 years, this particular architect had amassed the information to produce a book with detailed drawings illustrating what Ezekiel had seen as related in these closing chapters of his prophecy. It's interesting to note that at one stage this professor of Hebrew remarked, quote, "I do not know how you will get on with your work on Ezekiel's temple, because in Ezekiel there are certain Hebrew words which to our mind, that is the Hebraist mind, convey no meaning." So here's a professor of Hebrew saying to this man who wanted to interpret the vision, he says, "You're going to have big problems, because there are Hebrew words there we have no idea what they mean." But certain things happened. We had the combining together of the mind of an architect and a professor of Hebrew and various others that assisting. And the result was that what had previously thought to be unsolvable became solved. And the result was a complete explanation of the text and a set of architectural drawings giving considerable detail of the future temple to be built in Jerusalem. Bearing in mind what we've seen, it was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It was to be a seat of government. It was to be a place of palaces and thrones. So let's have a look at some of the results that this particular man produced. This is his drawing of what Ezekiel would have seen as he approached from the south and came up to this very high mountain, which he says upon which was the frame of a city. You're looking at a range of buildings that's approximately a mile square or 1.6 kilometres on each side. So it's a reasonable sized city. So this overall plan here is exactly as described by Ezekiel in his opening words. The writer was able then, from the information given, to draw details of the entry gates. Just going back, you might just be able to see, it's a bit hard to see, that along here there's gates, gate, 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 gate. So there's a multitude of gates on each side. And this is a detail of just one of the gates. Remember in the psalm we were told to consider her bulwarks, which is probably an old term for large, tall, strong walls. You probably can't see, but somewhere around here there's a figure of a man. It's quite small. This here, this tall wall, is the bulwarks that we were told to look for. We're told to consider her palaces, three stories of rooms. We were told to consider her towers. This is a view from halfway down one of that double-ranged outer walls, the half a mile, or roughly 800 metres, and at the end, the towers that we were told to consider. And there are palaces on both sides, or places. And then we saw in the overall picture there was a circular building around the mountain. And this is what the outside of the circular building. Again, people are only that tall. Again, so here are bulwarks and stairs going up and great pillars going up. It is interesting that in the description that Ezekiel gives, he says the pillars were like palm trees. I actually saw in Egypt quite some years ago arranged a double row of pillars at one of the temples of the times of the pharaohs. Typically in Egypt, the pillars, the capital is this bit on the top here. In Egypt, they are made to look like a lotus, either the closed lotus bud or the open lotus flower. And I was standing there waiting for things to move on and looking at these pillars, and I happened to notice the end pillar on each row wasn't made like lotus. It was palm fronds going up. So here was an illustration of what was recorded in the book of Ezekiel. Pillars like palm trees. Here we have the final plan of this temple superimposed upon the city of Jerusalem with its centre on Mount Zion. You might remember that Mount Zion was referred to numerous times in the prophets and the Psalms that we refer to. And when this diagram with its dimensions is placed on the topography of Jerusalem, we find that this corner here fits exactly with what is told to us in by the prophet Jeremiah, where he tells us, and I haven't got it down here for you to have a look at, but he tells us that it was to go from the Tower of Hananel to another gate, and he tells us that the slopes into the Kidron Valley would be part of the building, so it slopes down from here down to the valley. He tells us the valley of the waste and dead bodies would also be inside, and we find it is inside. So this more or less proves that the dimensions that were arrived at are quite accurate and supported by Scripture. And so we come to our closing remarks. Very interesting to know what the prophet saw. And so we'd like you to turn in conclusion to the book of Apocalypse, and commonly called the book of Revelation, and chapter 1. I just want a few words out of this verse. Chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle John is giving us a salutation, and he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." So here is that promise to be kings and priests. You might remember we saw that the king is a king priest. Now, where are they going to reign as king priests? We turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Here are this great company that has been redeemed and washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, they sing in verse 9 of chapter 5. "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So here we come to the conclusion of the matter. The promises of God promise to us to reign on the earth as king priests upon the thrones of the house of David. This is the exceeding great and precious promises that are set before us as the true gospel. The word of God invites you to partake of these promises by hearing and obeying the gospel. And by so doing, you will find a place in those palaces and the promise to sit upon one of those thrones when that temple is built in Jerusalem.